Well, as we continue to make our way through the Ten Commandments in God's providence, we come to consider that simple one-line statement, thou shalt not kill, or more accurately, thou shalt not murder. The distinction between killing and murder is an important one. If we judicially kill someone, as the law of God requires us to do, that is not murder. If we go out against the enemies of our land, and in that process, in defending our family and all that we love and hold dear, we find ourselves in a position of having to take the life of someone else, that is not killing, that is not murdering. It's taking a life, but it is in defense of the nation. Well, as we engage in a study of the Ten Commandments, it's been my purpose to examine with you, first of all, with each commandment, what it is that the commandment is telling us about God, then what is it telling us about ourselves, and then thirdly, what it is telling us about the gospel. Well, last Lord's Day, by God's grace, we spent some time considering together what the commandment tells us about the living God. And now it is my purpose to answer the question, what is that commandment tell us about ourselves? Well, in introducing the second reading that we had this evening, I made mention of the first commandment. The first commandment, as it is given at least chronologically in our scriptures, the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam has not yet taken up his calling to tend the garden. He has not yet received one who was to be a helpmeet for him. And yet the word of God is already being brought from God directly to Adam as he's given this instruction. A commandment is given. And to that commandment is attached a consequence. For in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Don't eat the fruit. And for the benefit of, mostly Brett, I suppose, who has great expertise in Hebrew. The Hebrew there has a particular strength to it. It has the infinitive absolute of the verb in Hebrew to die, and then it's followed by the third person imperfect. And why that construction? What's the significance for us? It is that in Hebrew, which doesn't have comparatives and superlatives in the way we have in English, the way in which they stress something, like underlining something in your Bible, is to use a particular structure in a verbal form. In dying, you shall die. That's what the Lord is warning Adam. If you break my commandments, death is the consequence. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to go through some verses together from Genesis chapter 2. Just turn over perhaps a page or two till you come to Genesis chapter 5. We'll read from the beginning. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. When they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Well, if you are following closely in the reasoning of Scripture, you'll see, therefore, that in Genesis chapter 2, God warns Adam that in the day that he eats of the forbidden fruit, he will die. And then at chapter 5, we're told that he lived for a further 930 years, and then he died. Why so long? Was it a sort of suspended sentence? The penalty is death, and now you have to wait almost 1,000 years for it to be executed. Or was God in some way exaggerating the penalty for effect? In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So take it seriously. Or is there another explanation? Are we, as we pore over Scripture, we seek to apply it to our own hearts and minds, meant to see that the death that Adam died 930 years later on was not the death of which God spoke when he gave his first commandment? Turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians, Paul is setting out the gospel, and he does so in a most wondrous way. He comes in the second chapter, and he speaks in this wise: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So what's Paul saying to the church in Ephesus? He's speaking to believers who have been quickened by the work of the Holy Spirit. But as he looks back upon their state before they heard and responded in faith to the gospel, he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." So if we're asking the question, how is it that God is saying in Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 2, that in the day that you will eat of it, you will surely die, and stresses that, but then just three chapters later on, speaking of Adam, he lives for 930 years and then he died. There's a distinction that is being made between spiritual death and physical death. Adam continued to live for a further, well, I don't know how long he lived before he fell. Possibly just a short time. Scripture doesn't answer that particular question. But he lived for centuries after that, and then he died. But he died spiritually when he took the forbidden fruit. And that's the state of everyone that is outside of Christ, until they hear and respond to the gospel. So what's Scripture doing is we think about, what does it mean to take a life? What does it mean to kill somebody? What is the difference between life and death? And what is God telling us about ourselves when he opens up the nature of life and death? The Scriptures are redefining for us what we customarily think of as being both life and death. And perhaps you already recognize that there is an inadequacy of definition when it comes to life. Perhaps you've heard about somebody who perhaps came into a fortune or has a new lease on life, and he goes out and does all sorts of things which he's really living it up. And perhaps that's the sort of expression that he might use about himself: "I feel as though I'm really alive." And at the other end, when those who grow old and frail, we start talking about quality of life. And if somebody's quality of life is not what we think to be adequate enough, then there are those who would want to take that person's life. And of course, we can always find a way of dressing up an evil deed by giving it a lofty sounding name like euthanasia. A good death is what it literally means. Taking the life of someone who is old and frail would be a more accurate way of putting it. And the termination of a pregnancy in the mother's womb is health rights now, and not the killing of an unborn child. Paul then gives us a definition, helps us to understand how we should define both life and death as far as Scripture is concerned. And for our neighbours who are without Christ, a person who lives in the house next to us, the colleague at work or the fellow student who is an unbeliever, they may think that they have life, but of a truth, as far as Paul is concerned in the inspired word of God, would tell us that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Now I understand that when someone is being taken from the condemned cell to the place of execution, that the guard goes before the person who is to be executed and calls out, "Dead man walking." I don't know if that's just one of these myths or whether it's true. It sounds to me like a really horrendous thing to say or do, to walk in front of a man, "Dead man walking." But when it comes to our neighbours, colleagues, friends, even members of our family who are not trusting in Christ, there can be a few better ways of describing them. Dead men walking. They think they're alive, and yet they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Well, how are we to explain these differences to our neighbours? Well, there's a caution given to us in Scripture. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's writing there to the body of believers in Corinth, and he says at verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Natural man does not receive the things of God. These things are spiritually discerned. You say to your neighbor who is outside of Christ, biblically speaking, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And they'll laugh at you. "What do you mean I'm dead? Just alive as anybody else." And because they have no spiritual understanding, they look at us and they think they have exactly the same as what we do. It's as though the life that we would claim to have in Christ Jesus is just a figment of our imagination. And you know, if they're quite happy, often it, well, if that makes you happy, then enjoy yourselves. Sing your hymns, read your Bible, do what you have to do. But you're just the same as me. And no, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You don't understand. And because you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you don't know what I'm talking about, though I would so gladly explain it to you. They look at us and they think that they are exactly the same, that we are as they are, and our hearts say, "No, you are not." They would even think of us as being somewhat naive to be protected. I don't know if you've had that experience. I've had that experience. The unbeliever thinks that we are naive individuals who believe this, that, and the other. And even being perhaps somewhat patronizing, they'd want to protect us. And all along we're saying, actually, we're the ones that have a far greater grasp on reality than you do. You don't need to protect me. I know what life and death means. You don't. You think life and death, you think that what you have is life. You think death is just when the heart stops beating. Well, how are you to describe what it means to be alive in Christ to somebody who is dead in their trespasses and sins? Well, how are you to describe loud and quiet to somebody who was born deaf and has never heard anything? How would you seek to describe the difference between blue and red to somebody who was born blind and has never seen any light or any colour? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. How would you describe the colour red to somebody who's never seen anything? So for us to describe what life and death means to somebody who is spiritually dead is very difficult. They only know spiritual death. And they think that what they see when they go to a funeral is what death means, and that's as far as they are able to understand. Spiritual life to them is folly, even as Paul says. He thinks that he has life already. So what is death, and how do we reconcile Genesis 2 and 5? Man died spiritually when he took the forbidden fruit. And though he continued to live physically, he was separated from God. So why was the physical death of Adam separated by such a long period of time from the time of the fall? Well, there is an explanation. It's a simple explanation. It's the grace of God. The only reason for the extension of that period of time was God's grace to Adam and the fallen race. Just think for a moment, what would it have been like if death in all its fullness was visited upon Adam the moment he took the forbidden fruit? That not only did he die spiritually, but he died physically and went to a lost eternity. God would have been just if he had carried out his sentence. After all, he had given Adam fair warning. He had said to Adam, "Do not eat of this fruit. Here's the commandment." This sums up the law: obedience and faithfulness to the commandments of God. "For in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die." In dying, you will die. You can't say you haven't been warned, Adam. And yet the God of all grace deals with Adam and this fallen race graciously. If Adam had been struck down at that very moment when he took the forbidden fruit, we would never have read of the promise of a Redeemer, nor of the way of redemption. Grace grants a stay of final execution, and it provides us with illustration of God's willingness to save. Why have we not all been struck down? Are you not able to say, examine your own heart, have you done sufficiently to be cast off from God eternally? Do you know your own heart? Well, any warm-hearted believer is able to say, yes, I provide reasons for God to cut me off every day, every moment that I draw breath. That God has not come in judgment is because of his grace and mercy to us. So why did God delay 930 years before Adam died? Because God is gracious. The Redeemer was promised. The way of redemption was foreshadowed. And Adam and his seed were given time in which they could repent. So why all this depth of teaching on death and life? It is what we see so often in Scripture, that we are provided with illustrations. God is the three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the relationship between the first and second members of the Trinity are illustrated for us in ways in which we can identify. If God were writing theology on the level of his understanding, we would not be able to comprehend it. But he brings it down. He descends to our level. And more than that, he actually orders society in such a way so that we will have, even in our closest relationships, things which will illustrate and help us to understand what's the nature of the relationship between the first and the second member of the Trinity, Father and Son. Well, you know what a father is. You know what a son is. You know the nature of that relationship. And so we begin to understand the nature of the relationship even between the first and the second members of the Trinity. And then we ask the question, what's the nature of the relationship between Christ and his church? Is it just purely coincidence that we have marriage? Or has it been even from the very beginning that God ordained that so that we should understand? We know what it is when a couple are married. Husband and wife. We know the nature of that relationship. And when we ask the question, what's the nature of the relationship between Christ and his church, then the picture is given to us of a husband and wife. That the husband is the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom he dying for the church. The church exists in obedience to our great Redeemer. So how are we to understand life and death then? The world has an understanding of death. And it's inadequate to give us a full understanding of its complete nature. But just as a father and son is inadequate to give us a full understanding of the nature of the relationship between the first and second members of the Trinity, at least it's opening up for us that we can begin to understand. And similarly with death. What's the nature of death? We're struck by the fact that the person is without life. I'm not quite sure if it was a novella or just a long story by Evelyn Waugh called The Loved Ones. And he details how in a funeral parlor out in California, where perhaps such things are more easily envisaged, they had the departed sitting up in a chair at his own wake with a glass of wine in his hand. Well, why do we do such things? Well, we want to hide the consequences of death from our eyes. The pallor of death is not pleasant to look upon. And so we pretend that the person is just sleeping because it eases our grief. Because we don't really want to think about the consequence of death and how it has snatched someone untimely from our midst. There's something within us that tells us that death is not really part of a natural order. And it's always a grief and a sorrow and a burden upon our hearts. And perhaps that explains something of, at times, the irrational extremes that the nation has gone to in a pandemic. Well, if this life is all the life that you have, you want to cling on to it for grim death. You want it to last for as long as possible. You want to preserve it at all costs. And even if you are doing irrational things, and some of the things that you are being recommended don't really make any sense to you or to your neighbors, but you do them anyway. Why? Because you hope that your life will not be put in danger. Well, if physical death is a picture, what is it a picture of? Why are there so many tears at a funeral? Or at least should be. I have no sympathy for what I consider as a more recent idiocy that would say we should be all happy at a funeral. It's a great celebration. We should be pleased and happy. No. You tell that to the widow who is distraught at losing the partner of her years. Tell her that she should be happy at the death of her husband. That's folly. The widow has lost comfort, a friend, a companion, perhaps security. I'd rather look at the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Mary and Martha, each of them in their own way, they went out to see Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And there's a word that is used, it's rather a strange word in the Greek, splagnisthai. It's a sort of word that sticks in the memory the first time you hear it. Jesus deeply groaned. When he went to a funeral, even though he knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he groaned. And he wept because he knew better than anybody else the consequence of sin in death and what it really means. As the widow, no right to mourn, every right. The loss of that warmth of embrace, a smile, a shared moment, gone from this world. So what is real death like for the unconverted? No more common grace. God makes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. He sends the rain upon the crops of the just and the unjust. The unbeliever, though he knows it not and will not recognize it, receives many blessings from the hand of a gracious God and takes them all for granted. But when he passes from this world into the world that is to come, if he dies outside of Christ, there'll be no more common grace for him. Jesus told the story. Some refer to it as a parable. I'm not actually sure it was a parable. It's not introduced the way in which so many of the parables are introduced. It says simply there was a rich man and there was a poor man. The rich man's not named, but he is by scholars often referred to as Dives, which just means a rich man in Latin. And the other one is another Lazarus. And Lazarus dies and goes to heaven. He's in the bosom of Abraham, as it's depicted by Jesus. And then there's Dives, who goes to a lost eternity. It's interesting that Jesus depicts Dives as a man who thinks he can still order Lazarus around. Have you learned nothing? Abraham, send Lazarus and tell him to dip his finger in some water to cool my tongue. Where do you get off giving orders to the saints in heaven? His heart really had not been changed, had it? He never thought of where he would spend eternity. And by the time he arrived there, it was too late. There have been times when I have sought to share the gospel with the unconverted, and perhaps placed in their hand some gospel tract like Ultimate Questions, which states so clearly and boldly the way of salvation. And there are those that I have spoken to on multiple occasions, same person, but multiple times. And when we get to the point, I will tell them bluntly, you know, eternity is a long time to regret that you didn't listen to me. Eternity is a long time to regret that you did not respond in faith to the offer of salvation. God is a God of grace, and he gives us these years and has extended the time of his favor in order that we might come to a saving knowledge. Why 930 years for Adam? Each and every day a day of grace. So hear this commandment then. It's about taking of a life. To murder someone is to usurp the authority of God and apply the judgment at a time and a place and a method of our choosing. It is not for you, O man, to decide on the life of another, not to murder them. That we should do so as fallen men says much about our fallen condition. After the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, what's the next sin that is recorded for us? It's when Cain takes the life of Abel. He hates his brother. And in his jealousy, takes his life. I sometimes wonder if the first person to enter heaven was the victim of a murder, and the first person to enter heaven after the death of Christ was himself a murderer, the thief upon the cross. That's speculation, of course. But it seems to be that that's the nature of the God we worship, who would reverse the curse of sin. If we would reject God's law, then death is the result. The taking of life, our own lives. But the penalty is so much worse than we can imagine. If we think that death is just simply the ending of this life and our hearts stop beating, then we have not begun to understand the nature of spiritual death. Being cut off from the goodness, the kindness, and the grace of God. Well, when we think about the nature of what it tells us about ourselves, were I to leave it at that point, then that would have completed what I would have to say upon the matter. But I'm not comfortable in leaving you at that point in the story of redemption. So let me give you a foretaste of the next sermon on the sixth commandment. What does it tell us about the gospel? Turn again to Ephesians Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes our condition aside from the gospel. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And here's the gospel. But God, all the darkness of man's sin and all its foulness, until the light of the gospel shines forth. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What does that commandment tell us about ourselves, and what does it tell us about the gospel? That God is rich in mercy and makes us alive. And then from Romans chapter 6 that we read together. It tells us of the consequence of our rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. And there's that wonderful adversative once more. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could there be a greater contrast? The wages of sin is death, what we deserve. But the gift, what we earn is death, what we're given is life, and life eternal. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? Still trust in God, for him to praise. Good cause I yet shall have. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we see that we are sinners. We have broken thy commandments. The consequence of breaking thy commandments is the penalty of death. But we thank thee that thy gift to all who believe is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Though we grieve and we sorrow, we mourn the passing of those whom we have loved. We thank thee that eternal life is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless, O God, we pray, thy word to our hearts. For this we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.